Our text today comes from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses through chapter 2, verse 8. And this is not a new sermon series. If you recall, Ezra and Nehemiah are one unit together, and our story continues. However, we are jumping back in time a little bit in the chronology. I told you before, the chronology is not intended to be exact. It's communicating theological points to you in an order that is helpful in that regard. So don't read this as sloppy or an error. This is very intentional. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer is not a version of today's being a waiter or a barista. It is a very highly trusted position because you're not just handing him a drink and topping him off when he's thirsty. You're specifically checking his cup for poison, most likely, because there was all kinds of royal court intrigue and sons of the father vying for their spot as the king, and poisoning the king is a great way to get him out of the way. So you had a cupbearer who was putting his life on the line to make sure you live. So he's obviously someone who you trust immensely, who's going to be trusted with just more than your life very often, all of them riding to the point of one who you would seek counsel from. And so this king is one we read about already back in Ezra chapter 4. If you recall, Ezra 4 was listing the oppression that the people of Israel were receiving from the people around them, not wanting them to complete the temple. What Ezra chapter 4 then did was give you a forward glance at all the other kinds of oppression that would happen in successive kings. Then it focused on an incident that's actually happening in the life of this king, Artaxerxes. Without being careful, it could have seemed like the letter to Artaxerxes was happening back then. But if you recall, at the end of the chapter, the very last verse of Ezra 4, it then zooms back into what's going on then. So what it did was it showed you this kind of oppression happened throughout. And the letter from Artaxerxes to shut everything down because of false accusations, if you recall, the people said, by the way, Artaxerxes, did you know this is a rebellious city? They look back in history. They were always rebelling against you and your predecessors. They're trying to rebuild, and if they rebuild, they're going to rebel against you again. Shut them down. Artaxerxes gets the letter, checks the record. You're right. They were rebellious. Shut it down. Then Ezra 4 zooms back into the current time they're in, saying, and so this kind of oppression made them afraid to build. Then we saw how God encouraged them through Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuilt anyway, going to the written word of the Lord, appealing the ruling against them and all that. Well, this is the king who said shut it all down. So as we see Nehemiah, full of compassion for his people that are currently in a state of what had been shut down, he's not just appealing for the king to undo things the previous people did. He's putting it all on the line to go to a king who made a declaration against his people and undo it, reverse it, because he's full of compassion for God's people. Keep that in mind as we now hear the word of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Excuse me. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, okay? This isn't just grown-up time. I know it feels like it sometimes, but God really cares about every one of you. He loves all of you, and he wants you to know how much he loves you, but he wants you to know how you can also love him. So, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had your feelings really hurt by somebody? Maybe they called you a mean name, or they wouldn't let you play with them, or they took something from you, or just were mean to you. Has that ever happened? It really hurts your heart, doesn't it, right? People are mean to you. Have you ever told somebody about that when your feelings were hurt? Maybe you were crying and you went to your mom or dad or somebody else and they saw how sad you were and they just gave you a big hug and said they were so sorry. Doesn't that feel great when people do that? Because you know they love you, and even though your feelings are hurt here, it felt so nice to have that big hug and know that I know they love me. Isn't that nice when people do that for you? Well, you know what? When they do that for you, that's a word called compassion. Maybe you've heard that word before. But it's them seeing that you're hurting and they love you and they don't want you to be sad, and so they just want to try to love you to help you not be so sad. That's what compassion is. And it's good for you and me to show other people compassion. If you see somebody else who's sad, it's great to try to help them cheer up and just say, "Look, I care about you," and be kind to them while they're sad. But even more than us being compassionate to each other, we really need God to show compassion to us. Excuse me. Because we've made sometimes a big mess of our lives by being sinful, haven't we? We do sinful things every day. And that makes us sad. It makes other people sad because we hurt their feelings. And what do we deserve for our sin? Punishment, right? You know what God has shown all of you who believe in Jesus, though? Instead of punishing you, he showed you compassion and came to you while you're sinners and said, "I want to love you and help you change and take you to heaven with me." Aren't you so glad that's what God has done for you instead of turning you away? That's what we deserve. But he showed you compassion. He showed you love. And he gave you that love by giving you Jesus, who took your punishment for you and made it safe for you to go to heaven. So next time you're sad, remember, God loves you more than even any other person does. So you can remember that that can help make you not as sad, cheer you up, realizing God won't turn away from me. Even if people are mean to me, God won't be mean to me. But also when you see other people who are sad, remember, try to show them compassion because that's what God showed you. Can you think about that and think about ways to do that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So, as I said, we've switched scenes here. We're now seeing things from Nehemiah's perspective. And rewinding a little bit in the story to a situation he was involved in. And when he is devastated by the news that the gates are burned by fire and their walls are in ruins, that's not, 100-plus-year-old damage from Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in Ezra 4, it doesn't give the clearest account according to the way we would typically read things. But when the people are tattling to Babylon on the Israelites in Ezra 4, they're mentioning several different things they're doing. The story focuses on the temple, but the language they're using is also talking about walls and gates. So what would have happened is that they'd started not just rebuilding the temple, but let's get everything rebuilt. And when the work was shut down, the people destroyed it and burned what had been done. That's the news that reaches Nehemiah. This is far newer destruction and a real blow. Why would he cry that the city was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar? That was obvious. Okay, that's old, old news. This is a fresher account, one he hadn't heard. And was put in motion, well, not put in motion, it was put in motion by the nations, but made official by Artaxerxes, the man he's serving. So how is he going to change this? He knows he's got to appeal to his God, whose hand is upon him, to have any hope. What we see in this chapter is a beautiful picture of God's compassion towards us. God showing his compassion through Nehemiah, who in many ways is very much a picture of Christ. Here's Nehemiah, housed there with the king, in the royal courts, living a very cushy life. But yet, he's willing to leave this place by the throne to go live in the sorrows of his people to save them from the shame and the fear they're being under due to their sin, ultimately. Jerusalem wouldn't have been destroyed if it wasn't for their sin. But he wants to come and do something about it and set things right. So we're going to look, what does God's compassion do for us? Look at three things. First, he bears our sorrows. He didn't just leave them on us. He took on flesh and bore our sorrows. He also changes the verdict against us. The verdict was guilty. He sees to it, by being our intercessor, that he changes that verdict. And then he does what is needed to protect us from the enemy. And we see Nehemiah engaged in all these things here as a picture of what God does for us. So let's look at the first point. How does God show us compassion? What does that compassion do for us? First, he bears our sorrows. Again, Nehemiah is living a good life. The cupbearer is a powerful position. And you get the sense later on that he's a man of pretty decent money, possessions. So, he's not hurting, right? He's got a great life. Probably why he wasn't one who chose to leave and go back. But he hears that his brothers are in what? Fear and shame, the account said. And instantly, their sorrows are his. He's weeping for what they're going through, pleading to the Lord on their account. He's not saying, well, I told you guys, that's why I stayed here. Okay? I told you it was going to be rough. Absolutely a soft and compassionate heart, wanting better, wanting joy for those who are in a tough spot. Again, ultimately, it's because of their own sin. There's no, well, you made your bed, lie in it. Their sorrows are his. And so, it's very much praise God's name, the attitude that God has towards us, particularly exhibited in giving us Christ. What does Christ do looking out at us in the ridiculous, sinful mess we have made ourselves with nobody to blame for it, rightly deserving God's rejection for our sin, what's the response? Let's be rejected for them. Send me. I'll be rejected in their place. Let's not make them go through what they deserve. Israel deserved far worse than a busted gate and some broken walls. But compassion on them wanted far better than what they deserved. And that's what Christ has done for us. Being willing to leave his Father's throne, take on flesh. I know I've used these analogies with you before, but think about the kind of humility it would take for Christ to be willing to leave his Father's throne. It's not just leaving a place of perfection, but he's being willing to be made flesh, to be made under now and subject to all the laws of the universe he put in place. I, the mighty King of the universe, am going to put myself in a place where I have to cry to be fed. And one of my creatures that I made is going to have to change my diapers. Anybody want to sign up for something like that? And worse, far worse than just things humiliating, I'm going to have to suffer the curse of being blamed for every single sin that's ever been committed by every single person I'm going to redeem all at once. And I'm going to say it's worth it to bring them to us, meaning us, the Trinity. Bring them to ourselves so we have the joy of glorifying ourselves in loving them for eternity. And why in the world would he select each of us in this room to be a recipient of that compassion? It is not because of anything you have done to deserve it, or me. I've joked with you before, if the Bible gives you any hint as far as why God has chosen to show you mercy, he always chooses the weak to confound the strong. So take heart, you are worse than your neighbor. That's why God said, live to you. And didn't give you what you deserved. Showed great compassion to you when judgment is what you and I deserve. Please see the kind of sorrow Nehemiah has for his people. And let that be a picture of a fraction of the kind of compassion God has showed to you and me. The people of Israel didn't sin against Nehemiah. We have most certainly sinned against God. And yet, he turns to us in compassion. Look at Christ when he weeps for those who won't turn to believe in him, the kind of compassion he has. He says, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I've longed to gather you under my wings like a hen protects her young, but you weren't willing. And he looks at Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, knowing they're going to reject him, and he weeps. That's a snapshot of God's revelation to you of how he views sinners. He must judge. He must be holy and just, but he has compassion. Praise God, he's shown it to you. Recall the way he deals with people who are sinful and annoying when he's on earth. Remember, he's just got to get a break from the crowds. He's been teaching and with them forever. And the crowds won't leave him alone. He just needs a rest. He gets in the boat to sail across the other side of the lake so he can get some a break. Meanwhile, the people know he's done that, and they have run all the way around the other side of the lake. So there they are when he gets there. And this is a massively convicting one for any pastor. And instead of sighing and rolling his eyes and saying, why don't you guys respect my boundaries for crying out loud, what does he say? He was full of compassion, and he viewed them as sheep without a shepherd. Started teaching some more. Or when a woman who is not falsely accused of gross sin is rightly accused of gross sin and comes in while he's in a room of upstanding public officials and makes a scene, weeping over him, washing his feet with her tears and her hair. And when the people show disgust at this public spectacle, he defends her because he has compassion on her. That's the God who has had compassion on you. But it's not just Jesus in the New Testament. This is how God has always been. Listen to the words of Isaiah 49. After much discussion of so much punishment, God has turned in this section of Isaiah to promising so much future forgiveness and love he'll show them. Isaiah 49:13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, meaning people of Jerusalem, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Isn't that how he responds so often? Doubting his good news? How does he respond to that? He doesn't turn away. Here he is coming to the, take heart, I love you. No, you don't. He could justifiably walk away at that point. Instead, he says this. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Remember who he's saying that to. People who just accused him of being a liar, of not loving them, of breaking his promises. And they respond to a reminder of his love for them with an accusation, with faithlessness. And how does he respond? With those words of comfort. Why? Because he has compassion on people like us who don't deserve it. Please let that sink in. Let it comfort you. Soften your heart so you turn from the things that are faithless, realizing you have a God who responds to faithlessness with this kind of love. But going beyond just compassion for us, Christ sympathizes with us. It's not just the idea of, oh man, I feel bad for them, but he's willing to enter into our state of suffering so he can fix it. I'm sure each of us can remember times, the good side and the bad side, when you have been suffering in a bad place and how somebody showed you not just compassion, but entered into that place with you to walk alongside you, and what a comfort it was. And you probably remember the other side, people who just were awkward, felt awkward because here's you in this tough place and it makes them feel bad. And so they try to just give you a little drive-by platitude to kind of feel better about themselves, not feeling bad enough for you. And how hurtful that can be. And how when you get genuine sympathy, what a difference that makes. Christ doesn't feel bad for you from afar. He leaves his Father's throne and enters into the place of your suffering so he can fix it. What does the author of Hebrews say? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does that do? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. He didn't sit back and say, man, I feel so bad for them. Even that's better than we deserve, right? Because just anger is what we deserve for our sin. He doesn't give us that. He says, I feel bad. I want mercy for them. But if they're going to get it, it's going to cost me. And I'm willing to pay it. I'm going to enter in to their state of sin, cursedness, and take that curse for them. And so, what are the implications here of God being compassionate and sympathetic to us? First of all, it should give us great comfort that he's not going to turn from us. We're going to get more to that in our final point. But it means we should respond with compassion to others. How dare we be the one who's been forgiven so much and then not forgive a little? How dare we be shown so much compassion and withhold that from each other? Why do we withhold it? Because it's costly. So, what right do we have to look at that cost and say, no way, too much. I don't want to enter into that mess. That's what we're called to do. Because we've been shown compassion. We enter into each other's, not meddling, okay, not being nosy. Don't hear me saying, you know, I'm sure you have problems. How do I enter in and fix you? Okay, please don't hear me saying that, okay? That would be a horrible attitude to have. But when God brings those scenarios to us, puts people in our path who need compassion, we got to plead with the Lord, Lord, help me love them the way you have loved me. And Lord, I don't have it in me to do it well without your immense help. So fill me with knowledge of your love for me so I can give that to others. It's how he's called us to love him, right? He doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. And we love him by loving one another, even our enemies. What does 1 Peter chapter 3 say? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's his, how do we respond to the gospel command there. Sympathy and humility. Because what sense does it make to say, I'm a wretched sinner deserving hell. Christ laid his life down for me who had no hope. Check out how awesome I am. Makes no sense at all. Humility saying, I love you, Lord. How can I show you by loving others if you've loved me like this? Go to our second point, and this is not nearly as long as our first one, don't worry. God's compassion causes him to change the verdict against us. Now, I'm tempted to do one of those eyes up here moments so you really, 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 really don't misunderstand this point, okay? Nehemiah makes a request to the king to change a verdict against Israel as an intercessor for his people, and the king agrees. It doesn't just lift the cease and desist, but lavishes, again, this is how many kings have done this now in this story, lavishes all the wood, all the supplies they will need, and all the permissions given to go ahead and build. So every analogy breaks down, but don't miss what's hanging true in this analogy either, okay? But this is not a situation of nice Jesus changes mean father's view of us. Okay, please don't hear me saying anything along those lines. Okay, remember, why are we redeemed? Because the Trinity, before time began, decided to call a people to themselves. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united in their love for us. There's no mean Father being calmed down by nice interceding Son. Okay, that's been a false belief that's been around since the first century. But let us not lose how beautiful this picture is. Here's Nehemiah, full of compassion for his people, willing to risk his life to make this request. Even being sad in the presence of the king, you saw Nehemiah was freaked out that the king noticed, could result in death. Don't bring your junk in here. Everyone's supposed to look good and be happy here in the presence of the king, because I don't feel like being burdened by you and your problems. So a show of disrespect to be downcast in the presence of the king. But he couldn't hide it. The king sees it. Now what does he do? He risks his life for the people he has compassion on. Christ goes far beyond risking it. He flat out gives it, knowing it's going to be taken from him, to change the verdict against us, not because it was unjust. It's a just verdict that every one of us is sentenced to eternal punishment unless something intervenes. And Adam and Eve knew, if we eat, we die. Boom. Hey, let's eat. God was not obligated to do anything else. Well, Adam and Eve, you know the rules. You chose to eat. No one forced you. You have no one to blame. Time's up. And the angels in heaven would have praised God for being perfectly just if he'd done that. But he had compassion, and they had a plan to call people to themselves who don't deserve it. And so another promise was made. God can't get out of punishing sin. He's just. If God calls an unjust thing acceptable, he's just committed injustice himself. He can't do it. God can't look at sin and say, I accept you. He's just now committed an unholy thing if he's done that. He can't do it. Not just won't, can't. So they have this amazing plan. before we ever fell. We're going to let them fall, and then we are going to take their punishment for them to show them the kind of love we have. That way we're still just and holy. We will still punish sin, but we'll do it on the Son. And we'll still demand holiness, but the Son will do it for them. And give it to them like it's their property. And so the verdict against every one of you is not what you deserve. Instead, because you have an intercessor who did this for you, who still intercedes for you, you have a verdict that allows you to live and beyond, to live richly, not necessarily temporally rich, but as favor was lavished on them by the king as a result of this intercession, so it's lavished on you. As we saw earlier in Ezra, God doing immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And when you would doubt it, and doubt its permanence, remember, this is based on a decree of the king. And we saw other kings, Darius, give his decree. If anybody messes with this, they're dead. And this king's proclamation is the same. Let it be built. Now I'm showing you favor. Do not doubt that God shows you favor. And don't interpret your earthly circumstances as how God feels about you. God loves you based on his promises to do so, and each day is not a measure of how he feels about you. We even know he loves his son perfectly, and his son was subjected to trials. And we've seen earlier in this book, when you go through trials, it's God's love helping to mold you and shape you. It's not his distancing himself from you. And this plan that is put in place by Nehemiah's intercession was always God's plan from the beginning. He foretold all the way back in Leviticus, you're going to be sent away in captivity and you're going to come back and I'll rebuild you. And the prophets foretold it as well. This is God's covenant promises coming to fruition. It's what God did for you. Christ didn't change God's mind. It was always the plan that he would let us fall and then redeem us and give us a new verdict of, I call you righteous. You are free, even though it's the last thing we deserve. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, how God foretold this is how he would treat his people. Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 36:33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. That picture is particularly beautiful because it's foretelling two things. One, yes, God's going to send them back and rebuild, but that rebuilding is a picture of what's ultimately going to happen to all of us through Christ when he returns and everything is finally set right. We watch him keep promises to Israel to rebuild, and that strengthens our faith that even though the world looks so dark, I'm not going to doubt his promise to remake and rebuild this creation and giving me a spot in it, because the Lord keeps his promises. He has spoken, and he will do it. And this is what Nehemiah appeals to. He goes to God's covenant promises. God, you told us you'll do this. Please keep your promise. Which is what Christ does as well. Appeals to God's covenant promises, which cannot be broken. Therefore, you know your salvation is secure. Though your sins deserve punishment, you won't get it. The verdict has been delivered. Not guilty. Look what Nehemiah says in verse 1 when he's pleading with the Lord. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah reckons with their sin. Christ doesn't say, Father, let them go. They don't deserve it. They do deserve it, God, but you have promised grace. The Father says, I know, and that's what I'm going to operate according to. The verdict against them has been changed, not guilty is how I will view them forever. What are the implications of that verdict? Have confidence in it. Don't doubt that God can change his mind about you. Don't approach God as we view other people, that maybe their mood has changed today. Maybe they don't like me as much today. Maybe after that falling out, I don't have any chance of being heard by him after I blew it. Don't view God that way. The verdict for you is permanent. And the son's appeal to God's covenant promises guarantee it. Don't doubt it. But let's get to our final point. That kind of confidence in God is hard. Trusting in his promises to identify us, to be our identity, I should say, is hard. That's why, in God's compassion, he protects us from the enemy. The enemy for them were the surrounding peoples. The enemy for us is not flesh and blood. We know that Paul's very clear. It's the workings of the devil. And if you recall, what does the devil want to breed in us? Fear, doubt, shame. Making you think that Christ has not covered you. His blood's not sufficient. That your sins are on you to fix somehow. And he's very, very good at that. That's why his name means accuser. Listen to the description of the people in Israel when Nehemiah asked for the report in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. They're open to attacks from the enemy. And so Nehemiah leaves the throne to go there and protect them by rebuilding the walls and securing the gate to protect them from the enemy's attempts to instill in them fear, doubt, and shame. I don't know how you are particularly open to the attacks of the devil. I don't know specifically how he makes you fear, how he makes you feel full of shame for your sin, but I know that he does it, and if you're unaware of it, you're probably in a worse place than those who are aware and feeling the pain of it. But his desire is to turn you against God and God against you. But remember, God will not hear his accusations. Not because they're false. I know I say this all the time to you, but I'm saying it again. The devil accuses you of real things. You are guilty of what he makes you feel bad about. He doesn't make up crimes you haven't done. But he lies by saying that they will remove the Father's love from you. He lies by making you think that God is angry at you for them, or that he's distanced himself from you, or that he's disgusted with you until you fix it. That's the lie. Because Christ has fixed this problem once and for all and has guaranteed God's love for you so he can't turn away. I'm always disgusted whenever I find myself falling into this pattern and when I hear Christian teachers telling sheep to be motivated to fight against sin because of God's disgust with them otherwise, or the shame they'll experience on Judgment Day if these things are aired. God doesn't want that kind of obedience. He wants you to obey him out of love. If it's out of fear and protecting yourself, that's not love. That's self-motivation. God has removed all reasons for you to be afraid of shame by giving you Christ's righteousness. He's covered you with it, so there's nothing for you to fear when he looks at you. When you enter his throne room, how did Hebrews 4 describe it? Go in confidently. You're clothed with Christ. God won't sigh and roll his eyes or worse when you come in, even though your hands are bloody with sins you've just committed. Not because he takes them lightly. He's committed to giving you his spirit and a new heart to change those disgusting things. But what makes you change is being aware of his love for you, not being afraid. Perfect love casts out fear, John says. If you're motivated by fear, you will not be loving the Lord in what you do. You might make drastic changes to your life, but they will solidify self-righteousness in you. The opposite of love for God. Shame, real legitimate reason for shame, is impossible if you're covered by Christ. We'll still feel it because we don't believe it enough. But what does 1 Peter 2 say? For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. because Christ suffered the ultimate shame in your place, having the Father turn away from him in disgust, justifiable disgust, because all of your sin was stuck in his face. So he turned away. And the Son didn't utter a sound throughout his physical torture, but when the Father turned away, he could not remain silent and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Please don't let the devil convince you that you are forsaken by God. It's impossible. Christ cried that in your place so you never have to yourself. Instead, you have the delight of a Father who loves you more than you can imagine. Not because he has a light view of sin, because he did something about your sin once and for all, so it's a done. And he's committed to changing you by showing you his love for you, by reminding you of the new verdict that's for you, not against you, to not be obsessed with yourself, not be concerned that you have to protect your own destiny and future, but by reminding you, it's done by me. You're safe forever. His compassion for you softens your heart, calms your fears, reminding you that you don't have to protect yourself from the devil. He's doing it. When those accusations come, like a wall against approaching enemies, he deflects those things for you. How? His Spirit is in your heart, reminding you, you are God's child, beloved, interceding for you with groans too deep for words, the Bible says. So God's compassion is what moves us to respond to him in love and to others in compassion. His compassion moves us to have confidence in his verdict, that it won't be changed, that you don't have to doubt his love. And when you're feeling the attacks of the devil, you know you can go to him and claim his promises, which fend off the attacks of the devil, like Paul describes with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. That's what it's for, defending against the accusations of the devil. Cling to those promises. We're going to watch this happen in Nehemiah. A people that are afraid are moved by his return, his confidence, the new verdict, and they work like crazy. It moves you to action. And in this case, moves you to compassion. Loving your God who has loved you by loving each other. And when you doubt the work in you, remember, it's based on covenant promises, not on you. And he's vowed to protect you and finish what he started. And we will watch God finish what Nehemiah starts. And then there is only rejoicing in Jerusalem. That's where we're headed. Don't doubt it.